The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of Truth. We'll open the Word of Truth this afternoon to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, resuming in verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15:50. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a little time in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to utilize that technique to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of meeting together. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will clear the decks for action in our brains, that we may move forward in unison and separately to glorify you. In Christ's name, amen. So, verse 50, we're continuing with the doctrine of the resurrection, which we've now done for, I think, 3 hours of Bible class. So we've got it all down. And Paul started out the general principle, as we studied this morning, where he stated in verse 36 that that which is sowed does not come to life unless it dies. And now in verse 50, we're going to see an exception to this rule, because that principle is that when you die with your mortal body, you will get the resurrection body. But if you want to stay in your mortal body forever, A, you cannot do it, and B, that type of body cannot live with God in heaven. It would just not designed to do that at all. Verse 50, now I say this, brethren. And brethren, of course, is an indication he's talking to believers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Your physical body cannot go to heaven in this body. It's not going to work. It simply cannot be. Things that are spiritual are spiritual. Things that are fleshy, as we saw this morning. It cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Our body has an old sin nature in it. Even if the body could, even if this physical body could go to heaven, which it can't structurally, it wouldn't be allowed, because it's infested with the old sin nature. And therefore, God can have nothing to do with sin or human good. This body has got to go, and it will go. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Our body is perishable, and it's not going to inherit the imperishable. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. And this is part of the mystery doctrine. In fact, we have a whole doctrine on the mystery doctrine. We studied it in the past, so quickly to review it. It's simply a term, mysterion is the Greek term, and that means basically it's the initiation, secret messages that a fraternity would have. The Greeks had a lot of fraternities, we have them today, and you have secret rites and secret handshakes and secret information that only members of the fraternity get. Our fraternity, of course, is the church age. We have secret information that the Old Testament believers did not have access to. They didn't know about these things. It was not revealed in the scriptures of the Old Testament. It wasn't revealed to the prophets. It wasn't revealed to the priest. They didn't have any rituals that would talk about these things. They simply didn't know it. Now, the Old Testament scriptures, they know very clearly that the Messiah is going to come, and they know that the Messiah is going to come twice. He's going to come the first time as a suffering servant. He's going to come as a king on the fowl of an ass. He's going to die for the sins of the world. They had all that down. And they also knew that he's coming back as a warrior to kill, to conquer, and to set up a kingdom in Jerusalem that would last forever. So they knew those two events, but they didn't understand that there was going to be a gap between the two events. Intercalation is a theological term that we have. They had no idea what it was. They must have pondered the question. They must have said, well, there's two times that this Messiah is going to come. So that means there must be a period in between the two times, however short. I wonder what life's going to be like for those believers. Because the Messiah is going to come and die on the cross for the sins of the world, and he's going to ascend up into heaven. Remember, the prophecy is that sit here until I make your enemies your footstool, indicates that he's ascending up to heaven, that God has some type of a time frame that will occur. So they could probably figure out these things. Hey, they could probably figure these things out academically, but that's about it. And I'm sure if they were really smart scholars, they would have scratched their head and they would have said, two comings of the Messiah. I wonder what happens in between. I wonder if they have a ritual system. I wonder. They didn't know. So another doctrine of the mystery was associated with the concept of the filling of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So again, we studied the doctrine, the mystery, many, many times in the past, but basically the Greek word mysterion simply indicates that they didn't know anything about it, and you do. You, meaning the church age. So, if we draft this up again, here's our roadmap, because we are dispensationalists here, and the Bible is clearly about a roadmap. We have the Old Testament dispensation right here. And then, of course, we have the event that occurred historically in 30 AD, and that would be the crucifixion of Christ, predicted in Daniel, predicted in Psalm 22, predicted in Isaiah 53, many other places. The Messiah will die. And, of course, then we had 40 days where Christ, after he was risen from the dead, he appeared to a lot of different people. And then 10 days plus that, we reach a thing called Pentecost, which is a Jewish holiday. And that's when he ascended into heaven. When he got to heaven, as we indicated, God the Father had to accept him because Jesus Christ was true humanity. He was true God and true humanity in one being forever. Now, there was no mixture of these two attributes. His humanity stayed with his humanity. The deity stays with his deity. It's not like making a cake where it all mixes together and you get, you know, something that's nice. No. He could say, Christ on the earth could say, I thirst, which he did in his humanity. He was thirsty. At the same time that he thirsted, he was holding the universe together as deity. At the same moment he was on the cross, he was holding the universe together. So some of the verses about Christ are from the perspective of his humanity. Some are from the perspective of his deity, where Christ said, before Abraham was, I existed, I am. Well, how could that be? And they couldn't understand that, because he's speaking from his deity. And then some, of course, is from the hypostatic union. So Jesus, in his humanity, God the Father, if God the Father didn't accept Jesus into heaven, we wouldn't be accepted. Because he is true humanity in one being forever. And God the Father, of course, accepted him in his resurrection body. And because he's accepted, as we're seeing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we will be accepted. But many of these Corinthians didn't believe in the doctrine of the resurrection. They're saved. They'll be in heaven. Just means they're idiots. And that's what Paul is hammering home to them, that of course there's a resurrection, and Christ was resurrected first. Now we're in the church age. The church age is right here. The church age has been going along for, 2,000 years now? Right? Right. Where are we on the church age? Because we know there's going to be an end to the church age. That theological term is called the rapture. At some point in the future, there's going to be this event called the rapture, which is a theological term. That's when, very clearly, it's taught in the Word of God that all believers that are alive and all believers that are dead, I'll put those here, in the church age, they will be caught up together in the air. They will receive a resurrection body, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. That event has not occurred. They were expecting it to occur in the day of Paul. Paul anticipated it to occur in his day. Peter thought it could occur in his day. John thought it could occur in his. It could have occurred then, but it didn't. It could occur in 5 minutes. I can't say it won't, because I don't know. It could occur in 500 years from now. Nobody knows when the rapture will occur. So when people are trying to sell you a prayer cloth, or a secret handshake, or I've got the tsunami here, and the earthquake here, and this and that, and save your money. Nobody knows. But it will occur. And when it does, all believers are taking off the earth, and then we have the 7 years of the tribulation. 7 years. The tribulation will occur. It starts out with unbelievers only, because all the believers are taken off the earth. And of course, that event will culminate with the second coming. This is when Christ actually does put his foot on the earth. And his foot will touch a place called the Mount of Olives, which is the exact spot where he left. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples saw him ascend into heaven, where he went up and he was presented to God, and God accepted him in his hypostatic union in his resurrected body. And they said very clearly, he will come back exactly as you saw him come here. And, of course, that's predicted in Zechariah in the Old Testament, many other passages that talk about the second coming. So now Paul, in verse 50, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 51 says, behold, I tell you a mystery. The mystery, of course, is not something you can't understand. That's why we're here. There's nothing in the Word of God that you cannot understand. The trick is, you've got to find someone that knows what they're talking about, because most of them don't. Most of them will scam you out of your money and have you singing songs and, oh, how I love Jesus, clap, clap, clap. They don't know anything and they can't teach anything. They teach human good. It's do good, feel good, be good, or is it be good, do good, feel good? That's all they know. They think if you're a moral person, that's all God wants you to do. It's a lie. Unbelievers can be moral, and that doesn't cause any points with God at all. You should be a good citizen, but that's not what you're commanded to do as a Christian. You are commanded to learn the mind of Christ, and that means a lot of studying. So to get saved is obviously salvation is the cross. You hear the fact that Christ died historically in 30 AD, where every sin that every human ever did, past, present, this is you, past, present, and future. When Christ is on the cross, he had you personally in mind. Every sin you've done in the past, every sin you're going to do in the present, let's say the next 24 hours, and every sin you will do in the future, he was judged. Those sins were imputed to him by God the Father. They slammed into his body starting at 12 o'clock, and he screamed at the top of his lungs for 3 hours until 3 o'clock. At 3 p.m., he stopped screaming. That's when every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future, you, me, everybody, people that haven't been born yet, they were all slammed into his body and judged by God the Father, because God the Father can have nothing to do with sin except to judge it. And if you want to live with God forever, the sin issue has to be taken off the table, which it was. No one goes to hell for sin. The fact that Christ died on the cross for your sins doesn't save you, but it makes you a candidate for salvation. Now, that barrier is out of the way. In order for you to be saved, to take advantage of this historical fact, you hear the gospel. The gospel is that Christ died for your sins, past, present, and future. You say to yourself, I'll take it. Boom. At that second, you're in. And you are in what's called the top circle, eternal security. At the second you say, I'll take it, with one speck of faith more than none at all, that could be about the size of an electron going around an atom. You don't have to gin up 20% output of faith, brother. Or 44.4% output? No. It's the speck of a mustard seed, as the Bible says, in modern terminology, an electron going around an atom. That's all you need. If you could gin up this much faith, God the Holy Spirit will take that much faith and make it efficacious for salvation. That is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, for your documentary evidence on that. That's what it says. So, the second you believe, you're in. But now you're still alive. The key is, you're commanded to be in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit in time. When you commit a known sin, which is already judged at the cross, you're said to be carnal. You're out of fellowship. Can't lose your salvation. This is irrevocable. This you can get out of fellowship. You can get out of fellowship. We already saw Paul's dissertation on this technique. It's covered in the most lucid expression of it is 1 John 1:9. If we, these are believers, name our sins, got to know it's a sin first. Father, I stole bubble gum. I just named my sin at the Valero coming into work. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all unknown sins. And boom, you're back in fellowship. That's all that is. It's not a salvation passage. It's a fellowship passage. So you're commanded to log time in fellowship. And then what's the next command? Learn my mind. Take my mind and put it into your mind. That's far beyond morality. So it takes 1 second to be saved. The goal of the Christian is to reach maturity. You start out as a baby, as we studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We all start out as little babies. All we can do is poop our pants and cry. We don't know anything. In fact, many Christians, when they're saved, or many people when they're saved, they've got to get rid of a lot of garbage that's accumulated in their brain because they've been sold a bill of nonsense all their life. All their life they're told, well, brother, you got to be good. You got to work your way to heaven. God won't let you in if you do that. That's a lie. It's absolutely a lie. It's a subtle lie, but it's a lie. You don't have to be good. In fact, you can't be good. You cannot reach God by being good. Suppose you and I want to go down the coast of Corpus Christi and swim to France. I don't care how good you are as a swimmer, you ain't going to make it. Same with God. He is absolute perfection. The Bible reveals that God is absolute righteousness. Man is minus righteousness. Minus righteousness plus righteousness equals minus R. Even my seventh graders got that down in the math class. God can't let you in unless you are perfect. Oh, wow. This has got to be converted to this. Now the math problem works. Bump, bump, bump. How do you become perfect? Well, you can't become perfect. Only God can do it. And this is the plan of grace. All other religions will tell you, well, brother, sister, if you're just a good person, God will let you in. Just be sincere and try your best. It's a lie. God can't let you in unless you're perfect. Anybody know how to get perfect? Well, we can't. Therefore, God developed this plan in eternity past called grace, where somebody does it for you. And that somebody is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He took your place. He died for your sins. He was the substitute. The Greek word is this, H-U-P-E-R. It means as a substitute for, on behalf of. He didn't deserve to die because he was perfect. You and I aren't. He was qualified to go to the cross because he never sinned. And therefore, he can take the judgment of all sins, and he did. Therefore, now you're savable. And the Bible says that the second you say, I'll take it, this is converted to this, and you are given God's own righteousness because sin is out of the way. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. How was Abraham saved? 500 years before Moses. There was no law to keep. There was no morality code. 500 years before Moses was born. How was he saved? Genesis 15, 6 gives you the answer. It says that Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's exactly what it says. He got the righteousness of God by doing what? Believing in the Lord. Who's the Lord? The Messiah. He looked forward to the event in time. They knew about this Messiah coming that would die for their sins. And Abraham said, you mean that's all I got to do? Yeah, I'll take it. Now the do-gooders always said, oh no, brother, that's too easy. You got to be good. You got to walk through, shot and shell and eggs and walk on eggs and do all this nonsense. Where does it say that in the Bible? It doesn't. It says all have fallen short of the glory of God. That's the glory of God right here. Nobody has that. Only way to get it is here. And what other religious system on the face of the earth has this idea? Nobody. Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, the Tao, Confucianism, they're all hustling you. They say, yeah, God's out there, but you got to work your way to God. You can't do it. It's impossible. And therefore, that's what Paul's saying. He's saying here in verse 50, now I say to you, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This body can't go to heaven. You've got to have a resurrection body. So if you want to live with God forever, you have to have a couple of things. You've got to have His righteousness. You've got to have His eternal life. And you've got to have a structure that can sustain this stuff. And that's called the resurrection body. And so Paul continues. He has the logical conclusion. Does not the perishable, which is your body, inherit... Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. This physical body, it's a nice thing, but everybody's got defects. I mean, you tell me yours, I'll tell you mine. Parts ain't working right from the get-go. Hearing, eyes, the liver, the lungs, there's always something wrong. Why? Well, we are copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. And a copy of a document is better or worse? Worse. Worse. And now we don't even kill each other off. The genetic defects in the past that you would have killed off through survival of the fittest, they're carried on, and you pass those bad genes on to the next generation. It's a wonder we're still around. So, the body we have now is a wonderful structure, but it's going to die. And it's material, but real. The soul is immaterial, but real. And your soul is the whole issue. Christ didn't die to save your body. He died to save your soul. The body is just a tent. It's a house. It's a marvelous house, but that's about all it is. Now, here's the mystery. Verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery, that we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. I just twinkle my eye. It's pretty quick. I don't know what the twinkling of an eye is, but it's the flash of an eye. So that's very, very quick. At the last trumpet. The last trumpet is a term. You'll see this term used many times. What do they use trumpets for? Battle signals. And you know what the Lord of Hosts means in the Old Testament? They say, behold, the Lord of Hosts. That's not what the translation should be. It should be the Lord of the Armies. That's what the word host means. He's the Lord of the Armies. And when he blows that trumpet, the army's supposed to do something. Left, right, up, down. So the trumpet's going to sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So, the dead in Christ, these are the believers that have died. We studied this in 1 Thessalonians. The church in Thessalonica wrote Paul a letter. They communicated to him and said, hey, you know, thank you for your Bible doctrine you've given us. Thanks for establishing the church. Paul moved on. Some of our folks have died. Well, what's going to happen to them? I thought the rapture was going to occur right now. And so Paul wrote a letter. And he said, I'm going to set you straight. The rapture is an event where the living in Christ, those that are alive, will be caught up together with the dead, and they will meet the Lord in the where? In the air. The Lord's not going to come to the earth at the rapture. They'll meet him in the air. We know the location. And then you that are alive will get a resurrection body, but the dead get theirs first. But it'll be very quick. So this generation, whatever it is, you won't die. You'll go straight from a mortal body to a resurrection body. And those that have died will get their resurrection body. It has nothing to do with your mortal body. So your mortal body can be atomized with, a German 88 can hit you, which were wonderful weapons during the war, and you're gone. You can get burned up or whatever. It doesn't matter if you're burned or buried whole or whatever. It's all going to rot away. It's all gone. And you'll never see it again. But you will see this resurrection body. So this is the mystery Paul's talking about. That when he says mystery, it's secret information that's available to you that wasn't available to the Old Testament believers. The Old Testament believers are not royal family of God. They're just family of God. Moses longed to be in this dispensation. But it ain't going to happen, Moses. Sorry. You're in this dispensation. Everybody in the church age is royalty. You're a royal ambassador. You represent yourself before God. You don't need to go to a priest, a bishop, a monk, anybody. In the Old Testament, they had a priesthood that represented them through all sorts of rituals. Today, when you use this technique in 1 John 1:9, where you name a known sin, which you're commanded to do, you represent yourself in the privacy of your own priesthood. It's nobody else's fill-in-the-blank business. What you do, it's privacy. You are a royal priest. The only ritual that's commanded for the church age is the Eucharist, which we do here on Sundays, once a month on Sunday at 10 o'clock, on the first Sunday of the month. And that could be the second Sunday. We just pick the first Sunday. There's no magic in the day. It's just kind of our habit, our custom. And we will have the bread and the wine, which is unleavened grape juice. And those things mean something. What does it mean? It means, can you concentrate on the person and work of Jesus for 5 minutes without wandering? That's all. It's a test of your concentration and whether you understand what he did on the cross. The bread represents his perfect humanity. He's qualified to go. The wine represents what he did. And what he did, he didn't want to do. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, I don't want to do this. From his humanity, he did not want to do it. What didn't he want to do? The first 3 hours, he never screamed out in pain. That wasn't what was causing him the consternation. It's the last 3 hours. From 9 to 12, he never screamed out in pain. At 12 o'clock is when the scripture says he started to scream at the top of his lung. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. In Aramaic, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a quotation from Psalm 22, chapter 1. And the answer is given in Psalm 22, chapter 3. Why did God forsake him? Because that's all God can do to sin is to judge it. And when he slammed those sins into the humanity of Christ, he also judged them. And whatever that means, the horror of what that is, no human could see it, but we could hear it. Because God caused darkness to come across the face of the crucifixion area. And they could hear him screaming. And they said, why is he screaming all of a sudden? Well, now you know why he's screaming all of a sudden. You think you ever get that in church? No. They're clueless. They don't know what happened on the cross. That's mechanically what happened. And then at the end of 3 hours, he stopped screaming. And he said in a very calm voice, this word. This is the vocabulary form, T-E-L-E-O. It is finished. Mission accomplished. Well, what's finished? You know, even a dummy would ask, why'd you say it's finished? What's finished? He's physically still alive. He's not dead. When he bore the sins of the world, he was physically alive. And what is the penalty of sin? Spiritual death. The penalty of sin is spiritual death, not physical death. Physical death will follow. But the penalty of sin is spiritual death. What is spiritual death? Separation from God. That's what spiritual death is. For all eternity. That's spiritual death. Separation from God. God told Adam and Eve, the day you eat, dying you will die. When they ate, did they physically drop over dead? No. They lived another couple hundred years. But they died spiritually the second they ate. They were out of fellowship with God. Out. They're cut off from God. And God's not Santa Claus. And people say, well, God, why so harsh? Why didn't you let him back in? One sin, that's all he did. Just one. Give us another chance. Uh-uh. Why? Because God is absolute perfection. He can't give you another chance. But God made a provision to save your great-grandparents and my great-grandparents. He gave them the gospel. One day in time, the Messiah will come. Do you believe it, Adam and Eve? What's he going to do? He's going to die for your sins. Oh yeah, okay, we believe it. Boom, they're in. He took off the fig leaves, God did, and put on the skins of an animal. Animal has to die to get their skins. And the death of the animal was always a sacrifice that portrayed what Christ would do. These friendly little animals don't deserve to die. And yet, somebody's going to cut their throat. They're going to die a horrible death trying to gag for blood and breath and spurts out the carotid vein. The very gory rituals that they did in the Old Testament when they killed these animals. These animals were not vicious animals. They weren't animals like snakes that deserved to die. They're sheep, little woolies. They're lambs. They're the nice heifers. They don't hurt people. And the priest, if he knew what he was talking about, would stand up with a knife in his hand, and he would put his hand on the animal's head, and he would talk about the sins are being transferred to this animal, your sins, everybody's sins. And then he would say, the Messiah will be like this animal. And also, the animals had to be without spot, without blemish. Couldn't have an animal that had a defect, because Christ was perfect. That's why the animal had to be without spot, without blemish. You couldn't have a three-legged animal come up and get executed. It was disqualified. Or an animal with a big blot on it or something. They had to be perfect. And so they would inspect it. Yep, okay, it's good. Messiah had to be perfect. Does the animal deserve to die? No. Did Christ deserve to die? No. Is it a horrible death? Yeah, pretty horrible. If you were a priest, when you went out to work in the morning, you'd say, honey, I'm going to work. And she'd have your nice white robes and everything. By the time you came home from work, you're covered in blood. Just splattered with blood everywhere. Because you cut that animal's carotid vein, and every time it tries to breathe, splurt all over the crowd that's up on the front row and you. And then you would say, the Messiah will die for your sins, just as this animal represents that fact. But unfortunately, most of these priests, they forgot the reality of what the ritual stood for. And the morons thought, oh, if we kill one sheep and get saved, let's kill five and get saved. Get really saved. Ritual without reality is what? Meaningless. Absolutely meaningless. And every Sunday, millions of Christians take the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. They have no idea what it means. Some magic good luck charm. That God will like me if I do it. They don't know what it means. They don't know what this happened. They've never heard this. Why haven't they heard it? Is it something that's just, you know, you can't find it? It's shrouded in the... It's plain as the blank on the end of your nose. It's right there in black and white everywhere. Well, why can't we find it? Well, as we know, God has set up a system for learning Bible doctrine, and you can't read it for yourself and figure it out. I don't care if you're a genius IQ, you can't do it. Paul couldn't do it. And Paul was a super genius. He had memorized every word in the Old Testament. He could tell you the middle word in the book of Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah, without a problem. No problem at all. He read all these things, and yet nothing. Nothing here at all. They couldn't relate it to reality because he's an unbeliever. So for you as a believer, you even can't get this stuff out. Nobody can. God has set up a system where a pastor teacher that knows what they're talking about teaches. In a system of privacy, it's not a dialogue, it's a monologue. You listen to it and you say, I believe it or I don't believe it. You could listen to this on the cross, I don't believe it. That's fine, it won't do you any good. There's no skin off my back. My job is not to convince anybody, it's just to present information. And that's all we do here, is I present information, you take it as unto the Lord. You could say, the heck with that, or the heck with me, and that's fine. We'll find out on the other side who's wrong and who's right. And for now, I won't kill you, you don't kill me. That's the best way to handle freedom of religion. But freedom of religion, of course, is the concept that is paramount. So, our souls, as we've said many times, is like a battery, a car battery. You got positive and negative. God is absolutely fair. Every human that's on positive signals, that's your volition. You say, for example, I want to know about God. He has to give you the gospel. There's never been a human that didn't get a fair shot at being saved. And then once you're a believer, if your little soul says, you know, I want to learn something. I'm tired of these frickin' churches that sing songs, strum guitars, play the guitar, play the harmonica, and they give you this soupy look on their face like they got to go to the bathroom. Oh, brother, we just love you. And all this nonsense. It's like an Amway meeting. But do they know anything? Uh-uh. So, obviously, there's some point when a believer says, you know, I don't want to be in the playpen of Christianity. I want to learn it all. I want to know God. God has to give you someone to teach you. has to, or he's not fair. And of course, the perfect communicator was Jesus Christ. He taught Bible doctrine for 3 years. How many people responded? Well, here's about his batting average. If this is a thimble, that's the Lord's batting average right there. Is it the Lord's fault? No. There was very little positive volition. The disciples were morons. Undoubtedly the dumbest 11 people that ever were on the face of the earth, because one was an unbeliever. Idiots! We studied this in Matthew, and this in the tapes in there. Morons! If you see a stained glass window in a church, it'll take up a rock and just throw it through there. And if they all reach maturity at some point. If they can do it, you can do it. Not even close. That's called a fortiori logic. If those morons can get to maturity, you can. And you have far more than they had, because you've got it all right here. The completed canon of Scripture. They had bits and pieces here and there. They had a tougher job. They had a perfect communicator. I'm not a perfect communicator by any stretch of the imagination. But it's not the communication that's the problem. Here's the problem. Most believers are here. They don't care anything about God. Oh, they can say, I love Jesus. And I always love to quiz them. You love Jesus? Oh, I love Jesus. Really? Can you tell me what happened on the cross? Or what's the hypostatic union? What's the doctrine of the rapture? What's the millennium? What's the theophany versus the Christophany? What are the 7 baptisms in the Bible? 4 dry, 3 wet? What's the 7 deaths in the Bible? Don't know. But I love Jesus. Okay, buddy, I got you. You can't love what you don't know, my friend. But you can't talk them out of it. They love Jesus. No, they don't love Jesus. They love the Jesus they create in their own mind. They don't love reality. They're in Never Never Land. Now, when they die, if they're a believer, they will die and go to heaven. Because heaven is a place of vast inequality. There is no equality in heaven. Heaven looks like this. Once you believe in Christ, you're guaranteed a slot as a private, as a freshman. You're in. But there's vast inequality. There are generals up here. There's majors, colonels, sergeants. And you can get there. But everybody is at least as a private, which is the good news. But there are very, very few up here at the top. The vast majority of Christians are in the playpen of Christianity their entire life. They think the Christian way of life is a system of morality and taboos, and giving a little bit of money here and there, and that's about it, and being nice to people. That is not the Christian way of life. Again, if an unbeliever can do it, logically, is that the Christian way of life? No. It has to be something far beyond what an unbeliever can do. Unbelievers can't do this. They can't name their known sins and get back in fellowship with God. And they cannot learn Bible doctrine. It is foolishness to them, as we studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's foolishness. They reject it all. They reject eternal security. They reject the resurrection. They reject everything. And so, back to this mystery. Verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. Sleep is a term always used for when it's used for believers, it's always used for a believer that has died. We will not all die, but we will all be changed. Changed from what? This body to a resurrection body. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Verse 54, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's true. The final ultimate crown is your resurrection body. And then you are not subject. That's the final icing on the cake. You will get a resurrection body. You're just not going to get one yet. So if you die right now today, you can expect to be face to face with the Lord in heaven, but without sans a resurrection body. You won't get one until the rapture occurs, and then you'll get it, as the Scripture teaches. And then we have verse 54. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? We studied the doctrine of death last Bible class, so I won't go over it again. There are 7 deaths identified in the Bible. Spiritual death, second death, physical death, sexual death, operational death. And all those deaths were covered already. So get the tapes. Verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Yes, the sting of death is sin. And, of course, that means several things here. We know that we are born spiritually dead. When you are born, you're born physically alive and spiritually dead. Deader than a doornail. When you are born, you're said to be the enemy of God. The only way you get into the family of God is through faith alone and Christ alone. Now, suppose you die before you reach the age of accountability, which could be 7 years, 6 years, 10 years, 11 years. It varies from person to person. If you die before you reach the age of accountability, what happens to you? Because how could God be fair if you go to hell? Well, you don't go to hell. All morons, all idiots, all children that die before they reach the age of accountability will be saved. They'll be in heaven. They absolutely will be in heaven. The Scripture teaches that very clearly. We've covered that in the past. And so death has no victory over the believer at all. Because ultimately, as Paul is concluding this chapter with his initial argument, that if you don't believe in the resurrection, and that's a debater's first-class condition, as he uses, then your faith is in vain, although it's not in vain. Because even if you as a Christian reject the resurrection, the doctrine of the resurrection, as many of the Greek believers did, you're still saved. It just means you're an idiot. It just means you're a moron. If I go up to you and say, is that your parents, and you hate your parents, and no, they're not my parents. Yeah, they are. You can't change that fact of paternity. Now, you can say it all day long, I grant you that, but it doesn't change anything. So, Christianity is a system of learning Bible doctrine. That's what Paul did. That's what Christ did for 3 years. Did he establish the Crippled Children's Foundation? No. Did he have the Upward Slavery, or that would be Downward Slavery movement? No. Did he demand equality for whatever, fill in the blank? No. What did he do? Did he heal everybody? No, he healed thousands, but he didn't heal everybody. What was the purpose of the healings? To alleviate human suffering in the human race? If that's the purpose, he flunked. That wasn't his purpose. The miracles were used to demonstrate to everybody, I'm the Messiah. To fulfill the predictions. I'm going to raise people from the dead. I'm going to heal people. Who else has done that and who else can do that? Well, it was predicted that the Messiah would do that. That's what the purpose of the miracles were for. It's to demonstrate to people that I am the Messiah. I either am the Messiah or I'm not. There's no middle ground. I laugh at these people who say, well, Christ is just a good moral teacher. No, he wasn't. He was either the Son of God, or he was a liar. And the greatest liar of all times. I'm using a debater's technique, of course. That would be blasphemy, as Paul did. No, there's no middle ground. Oh, he's just going to know a nice guy. Really? A nice guy doesn't say, I'm going to die for the sins of the world. Believe in me and you will never die. That's either true or it's a lie. There's no nice guy. He's a nice moral teacher. Really? No, that option is not open to you if you're a thinker. Unfortunately, most people aren't very deep thinkers, are they? Okay, but thanks be to God, verse 57, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have victory over death. We will never see the second death. The second death. Well, the rapture generation won't see the second death either, will they? Those that are alive. But most of us are going to experience the first death. They will not experience the first death, which is physical death. And when he talks about the second death, that refers to those that are going to be judged at the great white throne judgment. We won't. We won't. And when the unbeliever stands before Christ at the great white throne judgment, what's the indictment? For you lawyers out there, what's the indictment? Does Jesus Christ say, well, all these sins you did, that's the basis of I'm indicting you and sending you to hell? No. Sin is never mentioned for the unbeliever. That would be double jeopardy. God doesn't send anybody to hell for sins. Because God the Father imputed all those sins to Jesus Christ. Sin is off the table. Sin is off the table for salvation for a believer, and sin is off the table for the unbeliever going to hell. They don't go to hell for their sins. So if you have some preacher that says, what are you going to say to God about those sins, brother? My answer is, I'm not going to say a damn thing. It's not going to be an issue. So, sin's not the issue. Why does the unbeliever go to hell? Which is separation from God. What is hell? Separation from God. Spiritual death. Why? Well, because in their soul, they say, no, don't want it. I'm going to work my way to heaven. And basically, that's it. Because Jesus Christ will say, Revelation chapter 20, if you expect to live with me forever, you must be as good as I am. And even if I gave you every good deed that every human ever did to your bank account, it's not good enough. Your righteousness is relative. It's minus. I can't let you in. Because if I let you in, I compromise my perfection, and we're no longer perfect. Because one speck of imperfection plus perfection is bone. This perfection is no longer perfect. So the unbeliever goes to hell because they choose to go to hell. God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. The Bible says that I want all humans to be saved. And that's the directive will of God. If he wants all humans to be saved, he did something about it to make them all saved, which he did. Christ didn't just die on the cross for the believers. He died on the cross for the sins of the unbelievers as well. So nobody could say, well, I didn't have a chance. Yeah, you did. And you know what the other little things is we studied in Ephesians? For every believer, God the Father in eternity past set up a bank account with your name on it. And in that bank account, he has all of the rewards that you're going to get in time and eternity. God the Father is the escrow. He's the grantor. He puts it into the bank account. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. You are the grantee. But the escrow officer won't give you your rewards until you fulfill the conditions of the escrow. What's the conditions? Learn Bible doctrine. When you learn Bible doctrine, those things are released to you in time, and they'll be released in eternity. So Paul concludes this in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now, what is the work of the Lord? Cutting the grass around the church? Putting a new roof on there? Hustling for God? Standing out here like a moron, you know, trying to grab people and harass them about believing in Jesus? No. That's not the work of the Lord. To abound in the work of the Lord means to do what? To take in Bible doctrine. That's what God wants you to do. He never wants you to imitate the unbeliever in terms of morality. Now, that said, I know some people are going to go out and say, well, I said to be immoral. No, I didn't. I just said that that's not the focus. You should be the best citizen you can possibly be. I encourage you to be moral, but don't kid yourself. Morality will not save you, and morality will not make you spiritual. What makes you spiritual is the name of your known sins, and that's what's called spirituality. And when you're in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, then you're able to learn Bible doctrine. If you're not in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, you hear the words. Academically, you can understand them, but they'll do you no good until you utilize this technique in 1 John 1:9, which basically is how you stay in fellowship. How are you spiritual? What does it mean to be spiritual? It means to be in fellowship. How do I get in fellowship? I name a known sin. What about sins I did 5 years ago? They're all taken care of. All you have to do is name the latest sin, and the rest of them are gone. Because he cleanses you from all unrighteousness. So Paul has given these folks a great mystery doctrine. Now, he'd already given it to them before, but the rate of forgetting had exceeded the rate of learning, because Paul is writing this from the city of Ephesus, hundreds and hundreds of miles away, to the city of Corinth. And he had taught them. He was personally there. He established this church, taught them these doctrines, and they turned against these doctrines. So now, of course, he's putting it in writing, which is good, because now we have it in writing for our own benefit. Well, we've got a few minutes, and I don't, you know, these things, these divisions in the Bible are artificial. When the Bible is written, it's all capital Greek letters with no spaces and no chapter or verses that are divided. We do this for our own comfort, so we can find out where we are and be on the same sheet of music. So I'm going to go right through to chapter 16, because we still got about 5 minutes. And then Paul continues. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints. He's getting a new topic. So when people divided the Bible up, they tried to divide it into an area where the topic is changing. So this is a good division. I'm all for it. In fact, if I had to divide it up, I'd probably divide it up here myself. Because he stopped talking about the resurrection, and now we're moving into another doctrine. And the Bible is filled with doctrines. And that's what this book is here that we have, is categorical Bible doctrine. The doctrine of this, the doctrine of that. Hebrews chapter 6 lists a whole bunch of doctrines that your fellow believers in the first century were studying. So there are doctrines. There are categories. There's a doctrine of salvation. There's a doctrine of the resurrection, which we just concluded here after 3 hours of studying. Now we're getting a new doctrine, which is about giving. Now concerning the collection for the saints. Who's a saint? The word for saint is hagios. H-A-G-I-O-S. What does that word mean? Because we hear it a lot in Catholicism. Saint this, saint that, saint the other thing. It means in the Greek to be separated from. And I've got news for you. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a saint. The second that you believe in Christ, you are a saint. So if you want to look in the mirror and say, Saint John, that's you. Or Saint Mary. And that's what the word means. And that's how Paul uses it. For the saints. Do you think he's just talking about the hoi polloi? hoi polloi. We have some denominations that appoint people as saints. That means they're special, way up on the ladder. Some of these people might not even be saved. And who? How can one human elevate another human to a position? God gives that authority to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will decide what your rewards are at the judgment seat of Christ. No fellow human is going to sit around. And most of them are impressed by what? Human works. They're impressed by somebody that wears their underwear and eats turnips and crawls on their legs, and they're all impressed with those people. They're not impressed with the people that can drink 6-pack of beer and still be sober after 2 hours, or maybe a case. That doesn't impress them. They're impressed by the people that agonize in their closets and contemplate the universe. And they don't eat much. They eat like a cracker. And they can't enjoy a steak dinner. Because you know, brother, we can't be happy in this world. We got to suffer. And they walk around with their eyes always looking towards heaven, folding their hands and wearing robes or whatever they're doing. And just looking holy all the time. Now, holy is funny because some people, they think holy is being somber, never smiling. Where some of the Baptists think holy is just, oh, I'm just happy, the joy of the Lord. And they're jumping all over the place all the time. So it depends on your... whatever you like. What do you think is holy? It's not what God thinks is holy. You're only holy when you're in fellowship. And how do you get holy? 1 John 1:9. That's how you get holy. Now, because your personality is a rotten personality and you don't feel holy, Christianity is not based on how you feel or don't feel. It's emotion. And emotion is something that your soul uses as an appreciator for what's in the mentality. Emotional people can be at football games and they can be more happy than you can ever see somebody at a church. They're just happy when their team wins. Jumping and hollering and all sorts of stuff. It's all true. It's valid. But the Christian way of life is not emotionalism. Now, you can be emotional if you want to, but if your personality is dour like a Scotsman, you don't have to be emotional. Some people are very bubbly and have an effervescent personality. That's fine. You don't have to change your personality to imitate some idiot that you think is a saint. So you're all saints. Okay, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. So do you also. Paul wrote a letter to the churches in Galatia called Galatians. Oh, that's a wonderful letter. We're going to have to get to that one of these days. He just fired those guys up with wonderful humor. Verse 2, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. Paul didn't want to touch money at all. He didn't want to make money an issue. In fact, the church at Corinth was the richest of all the churches. How much money did Paul take from them? Not a penny. Nothing. He never asked him for any money. Other churches would give Paul money. And Paul never asked for money. He had his own profession that he worked on, these tent things. And now, a pastor teacher deserves to get a salary. And we studied that doctrine before. But Paul never made an issue out of money. And of course, these people that would follow Paul around, they'd say, did Paul charge you money for what he was telling you, all these doctrines? No, he didn't charge any money. And then they would say, well, that's because he knows his doctrines are no good. That's why he didn't have the nerve to charge you money. But we'll charge you money, and we're going to tell you what it really is all about. Because these people would follow Paul around, and they'd distort doctrine. They would say such things as you, if you read 2 Timothy, Paul names to them. They said they teach the resurrection has already occurred. Or whatever they're going to teach. Whether they're phony baloney stuff. They charge people money. Paul never made an issue out of money for that very purpose. Because no one could accuse him that you're doing this for money. And of course, these guys were so slick, they said, well, the reason he doesn't charge you money is because he didn't have the nerve to charge you money. So Paul couldn't win either way. But clearly, he didn't want to make an issue out of money, and he never took up a collection for himself. They did take up a collection, however. Paul did take up one collection, and that was for the believers in Jerusalem only. Only. And we have many of these so-called social gospel Christians around here that say, brother, you've got to sell your stuff and pool all the resources. You've got to give away your resources to other people, because that's what Christians are supposed to do. Really? Uh-uh. 1 Thessalonians tells you, if you don't work, you don't eat. God's a capitalist. Thou shalt not steal recognizes your right to own property. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're multimillionaires. No, you have the right to keep the money that you have. And now, they did in Acts pool their resources. That's true. The church in Jerusalem, right when Christianity started, the church they started, they pooled their resources. Why? That's the only church that Paul took up a collection for. He didn't take up a collection for the church at Philippi, Corinth, Ephesus, anywhere. those churches get a job. But the folks in Jerusalem was a special case. Because in Jerusalem, if you were a Christian, you were a Jew, converted and believed in the Messiah, that the Messiah was who he said he was, and now you're a Christian, they would cut you off from the synagogue. No Jew would buy anything from your business. And no Jew would sell you anything from his business. So very quickly you would starve. That's why Paul took up a collection. And he personally carried that collection with him to Jerusalem in 58 AD to deliver it. He shouldn't have, but he did. That's the only church he ever took up a collection for. If you're a Christian, it's get a daggone job and not to panhandle people. Oh, you're a believer, you've got to help me out and loan me some money. I'll loan you something, all right. A boot. Now, if you want to loan people money, you can, but don't let them scam you that you've got to loan me because you're a nice Christian. BS. Not true at all. Okay. So, this is a custom thing. The first day of the week is when the early church started to meet. Now, they, of course, had to come from long distances. They had to pick a time. Christ rose on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. Remember, Jewish time is sundown to sundown. And that's when they would have a custom of meeting. On the first day of every week, he was saying that you have the opportunity to put some money in a plate. This money was to be used for the saints, the believers in Jerusalem because of the persecution. Now, God works evil for good because one of the good things about the persecution in Jerusalem is what? The believers with any brains would leave Jerusalem and spread out with their Christian doctrine. That's why Christianity spread so quickly, because of the persecution within the city of Jerusalem. But many stuck it out. So verse 3, we'll do verse 3 and then break camp. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. That's what the collection was being taken up for, is for the believers in Jerusalem. And now you know why they took up a collection. Now this was the intent. God the Holy Spirit was putting these words out through Paul. The intent was not to have Paul take it to Jerusalem. But see, Paul got sidetracked from grace. And he decided he was going to take it to Jerusalem. And that's where he almost lost his life. He was outside the directive will of God. He was outside the geographic will of God. And he went bonkers for a while. But he came. So, we all want to be in the directive will of God. What is the directive will of God? Your homework assignment, if you haven't got it memorized already, read the last verse in the last chapter of 2 Peter. There is what God wants you to do. That's exactly, if God could speak to you, which he is right now through the Word, but let's assume that Christ could speak to you right now. You said, Lord, what do you want me to do? That's exactly what he wants you to do. Period. Not establish the social justice clinic or all the other nonsense. Unbelievers can do all that stuff. Now, if you're involved in the social justice clinic, that's fine. You can be involved in it. But don't kid yourself. That doesn't give you any points with God at all. What gives you points with God is staying in fellowship and learning his mind. Take his mind and put it into your mind. That's what does it. All right, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things, make it a source of blessing in our lives, and a source of glory to you in time and eternity. In Christ's name, amen.